We're in the book of Revelation tonight, starting the book of Revelation. I've mentioned a couple different times recently that in my own personal study, I've been going through Psalm 119, which is good. And Psalm 119, verse 18 says this, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me." The best thing that we can do as we approach this, for sure, is to pray. So let's just do that before we get into this. Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes, that we could behold the wondrous things that are in your word. Lord, you would speak to our hearts. You would guide us in all truth as you promised to do. And Lord, show us what you have for us. We want to hear from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the other scripture I wanted to mention, and this is a blatant steal from Chuck Missler, any of you who are Chuck Missler fans, Acts 17:11. Always a good thing to keep in mind. Probably bring it up every single week that we go through this study. Acts 17:11 talks about the Bereans, and it says this about them. It says, "They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." Part of being going to a Bible study is actually seeing if the person is lying to you. We try to encourage everybody to have a copy of the Bible to follow along to make sure I don't just skip over things or twist things. The reason why we go through the whole book in order is so that it's real tough for me to wrest things out of context. I could still do it if I really work, but at least you guys, you know, it's not as easy, and you can't skip things you don't like. And, you know, speaking of skipping things you don't like, people have a tendency, by and large, to skip two books in the Bible more than any others. Well, three if you count Song of Solomon, but two usually. One is Genesis, and the other one is Revelation. A lot of them won't because it's too divisive. I remember one of the Christian schools down in Bangor way back just refused to go to those books because they just felt they were too divisive and didn't want to get into them, which is kind of too bad when you think about it, because the first one, Genesis, is all about the foundation of what we believe, and the last one, Revelation, is all about the culmination in what we believe. And so if you don't know why we started and you don't know where we're going, you're just kind of in the middle somewhere, and that could be kind of a bummer. This is a book that a lot of people are interested in. And the reason why is as humans, we have this strange curiosity, maybe even a morbid curiosity with doomsday and end times. I mean, all you have to do is walk through the supermarket checkout stand and see the headlines on, you know, the Star and the Inquirer and the Daily News and all of those weirdo things about aliens coming and Nostradamus and secret prophecies of Moses found that say the end times are coming by a comic. Now, I mean, and yet, you don't even have to go to those weirdo magazines. You can just go to the news. I just went this afternoon and went to a few news sites and just grabbed some of the headlines off. Okay, these are some of the headlines. Iran plans to conduct missile war games. And then the next headline was Israel warns Russia on Iran arms sale. So on one hand, you got Iran popping off some missiles to show you what mean business. You have Israel saying, on the other hand, Russia stopped selling them weapons because, you know, we have nukes and we're not afraid to use them. There was another one that said 7.2 magnitude quake rocks Indonesia. And then you have South Korea confirms newly highly virulent bird flu case. Oh my, the bird flu's coming now. We're all going to just die. And they talk about this plague coming that's just going to ravage us like it did the Black Death. And here's one that just came out recently. UFO frenzy ignited by Air Force officer. Would you see that, where some retired Air Force guy saw some lights in the sky, took some pictures of these lights, I mean, just yellow lights or whatever in the sky in weird formations, and now everybody's buzzing about UFOs and are they coming back and what's this all mean? There's all kinds of different ones going on right now about global warming. I picked the most important one, which says Prince Charles cancels ski trip to help save the planet. And it was all about how Prince Charles is going to do his part to save us all from Armageddon by not going skiing. But there was one that I thought was interesting that came out, and it says, climate resets the doomsday clock. It says, experts assessing the dangers posed to civilization have added climate change to the prospect of nuclear annihilation as the greatest threats to humankind. As a result, the group has moved the minute hand on its famous doomsday clock 2 minutes closer to midnight. The concept timepiece devised by the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists now stands at 5 minutes to the hour. And so this atomic clock, and you've probably heard about it, it's something that was started back in the 60s or 50s or something like that, that supposedly marks how close we are to the end of all things. The scientists, and this isn't the church, this isn't, you know, wacko prophecy nuts, it's just scientists say, yeah, we're about 5 minutes away from the end of all things when the humans destroy themselves, either through climate change or through nuclear bombs or bird flu or whatever other thing. I mean, the whole world is just kind of thinking about that. It's just always there, and that always catches your eye, and you always wonder. And even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you've seen enough horror movies to hear about 666 and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all of this stuff, and you wonder and you think, what is going on? It's interesting to me that the book of Revelation is a neglected book when it is the only book of the Bible that comes with a blessing specifically written in there for people who read it. It says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And then when we get to the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22:7, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, it seems kind of strange to me that here you could be told a couple times in the same book, you will be blessed if you read it and if you listen to it, and yet the author never intended us to understand it. I mean, a lot of people will say, well, you just can't understand Revelation. Don't even bother to go there because you can't. It's too over your head. It's too way out there. It's all symbols and weirdness, and you shouldn't read it. Well, how can you be blessed by something you don't understand? My father always had a saying with Revelation, and it was, there are two types of people when it comes to Revelation. There are those that don't know, and then there are those that don't know that they don't know. You know, that it's all a big mystery. And on one hand, some of that is true. Because it is a different book than all the other ones. But on the other hand, it is also called the revelation. It's not called the concealment. It is the revealing. And as we get into this study, let me just give you an overview. There are four major views of Revelation on how to approach it. The first one is what's called the preterist view. You might have heard of that. There are some people who are coming out today who are rather famously preterist. Hank Hanegraaff, if you've been in Christianity for any length of time, is one of them. And the preterists believe that all of Revelation was just talking about the stuff that happened in first century with Rome. That all of Revelation was really just dealing with the struggle against the Romans, including the sack of the temple in 70 AD and everything that happened after that. And so Revelation was really just about that section of time. And as such, it doesn't have a whole lot of bearing for you and I. That's one view. That's one approach. The second view is what's called the historic view, that Revelation is just the ongoing history of the church from the ascension of Christ out through the end of time, and it's just going on today. We're still a part of that, and they look at the things that are described through the book of Revelation as just being historical stuff that happens to the church all along. The third view is the spiritual view. You might have heard a lot of people who take the spiritual view. If you've listened to any of what you would, I think the technical term is wackos, they usually take the spiritual view. And the thing with the spiritual view is, if you ever come to something that you don't exactly know what it is, you just make up any old thing and claim spiritual. Well, here it's talking about, you know, the 70, and that corresponds to the 70 floors on the World Tower, and that's where the planes hit. And I mean, you can make anything you want out of that. You can take the back of a cornflakes box and just match it up with Revelation. Well, that's a spiritual view where anything can be anything, and there's no way you can measure it against anything. And it's, you know, it's just, it has great overarching allegorical big picture truths and gives room for little fringe weirdo doctrines, but you can't really understand it. And then there's the fourth view, which I happen to fall into, which is the futurist view. And it's, by and large, fairly straightforward view of what is to come, by and large, with some, you know, obviously caveats in there and some of the stuff. Because as we're going to get through there, I'll be honest with you, there'll be times when I'll say, boys, I don't have a clue what that means. I can tell you what this person thinks it means and what that person thinks it means and maybe where I am, but by and large. But for the most part, I think it's a straightforward view of what's to come. And as you look through the history of Revelation, okay, you start at the beginning of church, the early church, what we have for recorded history. The early church fathers, by and large, treated it as this is something that we're supposed to read and apply, and it means. And that's how they looked at it. And then over time, you started getting, I think it started around 200 AD with Origen and some other ones, the early church fathers. They started to get into the more spiritual allegorical views. But the thing is, as time progresses, you know, the phrase that you always hear is hindsight is 20/20. And looking back, things are always a whole lot clearer than they are looking forward. And when you look back on the historical view, stuff that wouldn't have made any sense 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, now we say, oh yeah, I see how that could be. One example, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16 says this. And I'm just grabbing something, but it's because I have a news article that goes with it. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And John describes something that happens where this beast, whoever he is, gives a mark to everybody and that they have to take this mark. We're told that anybody who takes that mark will be damned later on, but if they have to have this mark, and without that mark, they can't buy or they can't sell. And think about that from 2,000 years ago and think about how exactly would that work, that I'm not allowed to buy or sell. I can't go into any market and buy anything unless I – what is this mark? Is it a tattoo? How do you really regulate something like that? Well, today, I can say, yeah, time's coming when if you don't have a particular mark, if you don't have a particular identifying thing, you won't be able to buy and sell. And you could say, oh, you mean like my debit card? Or are you talking about my Social Security number? Well, how about this article? This is from a little while ago. Alan sent me this. The title of it is Human ID Implant to be Unveiled Soon. A working prototype of an implant designed to monitor the physiology and whereabouts of human wearers, known as Digital Angel, is scheduled to be unveiled in October at an invitation-only event in New York City, 2 months ahead of schedule. Developed by Applied Digital Solutions, the device is said to be the first-ever operational combination of biosensor technology and web-enabled wireless telecommunications linked to global positioning satellite location tracking systems. As previously reported, Digital Angel is intended to serve a number of functions. In addition to locating missing persons and monitoring physiological data, the device will be marketed to the world of e-commerce as a means of verifying online consumer identity. Similar microchip technologies currently used as electronic ID tags for pets, Digital Angel is a dime-sized implant inserted just under the skin. When implanted within a human body, the device is powered electromechanically through a movement of muscles and can be activated either by a wearer or by a monitoring facility. Let me read the last two lines. And this is the guy who developed this is a scientist whose last name is Zhu. And it says, Digital Angel, said Zhu, will be a connection from yourself to the electronic world. It will be your guardian, protector. It will bring good things to you. He added, we will be a hybrid of electronic intelligence and our own soul. And you think, oh, wow. You know, 2,000 years ago, they would say, what in the world was that? Now we can say, well, I see that. I got OnStar. I know exactly what they're talking about. Or I've got, you know, a low jack in my car so they can find it when it's ripped off. And you can see, looking from our perspective, things that were in Revelation before that maybe would be allegorized or spiritualized because they wouldn't understand it. They can talk in one section about two witnesses showing up on the scene and them being killed in Jerusalem and then being dead for a number of days and then every eye seeing them resurrected. Well, think about that. 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, Civil War, a couple hundred years ago. How would every eye see something that happened in Jerusalem? I don't know, maybe God would do some projection thing in the sky. I don't know. Well, now it's easy. They just flip on CNN or whatever. I mean, it's everywhere. The technology is here. All the stuff that you used to think is, this has to be supernaturally whatever. It has to be allegorical. It has to be fantastic. There's no way. Now it's like, oh, yeah, well, science does that easy. We have all of those things now. And there are a lot of things like that. And I think as we go through this, my premise is going to be that this is kind of a straightforward account of what is to come. Now, as we get into this book, let's look at the scene a little bit. This was written, the King James Version, it says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, whoever put that title on there didn't know a whole lot, or should have probably read at least the first verse, because the first verse says the revelation of Jesus Christ, so I don't know why it becomes John's revelation, but presumably it was given to the Apostle John. By and large, that has been accepted for hundreds of years. There's been a few scholars who try to say, well, no, it couldn't be John, but the dating of it is roughly 95-96 AD. Okay, Jesus rose, the church has been going through trials, been going through persecutions. Around 64 AD, Nero became ruler of Rome, and he starts persecuting the Christians. In fact, he starts, he really takes it to an art form. You know, I mean, you have Paul early in Acts dragging away Christians, torturing them, causing them to blaspheme Christ, having some put to death. But nothing like Nero. Nero's insane. And he's at the place where he's crucifying Christians, he's having them thrown to wild animals, he's dipping them in kind of like wax or putting on clothes that are dipped in wax, hanging them in his garden and setting them on fire, driving around in between them laughing hysterically. The book of 1 Peter was written around this time, and that's why Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you," because that's what they were facing as believers. Nero, first persecution. John survives that. Peter and Paul end up dying underneath Nero, but John survives. In fact, he's the last of the apostles. You remember when Jesus was resurrected and he's telling Peter, and he gives him that message that maybe isn't all that pleasing, where he says, you know, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted, but when you get old, somebody's going to take you where you don't want to go, and they're going to stretch your arms out. And it speaks of him being crucified. It says right in the text, Jesus was speaking of the manner in which he was going to die. And Peter turns around and looks at John and says, well, what about him? When is he going to go? And Jesus says, what's it to you if he hangs around until I return? And because of that, it says some people thought that John was never going to die before Jesus returned. In fact, everybody was real concerned about, is John still alive? Is he gone yet? Is Jesus returned? But he said, no, that wasn't the case. But yet John was, you know, all of the other apostles were blessed with the martyrdom of crucifixions, beatings to death, flayed alive, thrown down from the top of the temple. They had some great things. John, he survived Nero. After Nero, Domitian came in, 95 AD. Real short, 1 year worth of persecution, but it was bad. And about 40,000 Christians died in 1 year. And part of that, John was thrown in boiling oil. But he didn't die. He just kind of bobbed around in it for a while. And so they pulled him out, and he got exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And this has happened just after that, when he got off. The revelation came to him on Patmos, we're going to see. Whether he wrote it on Patmos or when he left and he went to Ephesus, where he died, I believe, a year later or so. That's when this was written. This is just before the next emperor, Trajan, comes in 98 AD, and he's about to begin the next wave of persecution. In fact, there are multiple waves of persecution that hit the church. And the church is being, the Christians are being slaughtered, but yet, in many ways, it's as pure as the church has ever been. And this book was written by John to those people who were facing that, who were facing persecution for their faith, possible death, bad things, hated by all men for their faith. And John wrote this book partially to be an encouragement for them. There are, in the first chapter, there's a description of Jesus Christ. Second and third chapter are letters from Jesus Christ to various churches that were alive in that day. And then from there on out, there is the description of what's going to happen. But part of it was as a comfort. And this book is meant as a comfort because everybody wants to be on a winning team, okay? And everybody wants to know that it's going to be okay in the end. That's why people like to watch movies. You know, life is unpredictable. A two-hour movie, somebody's going to win at the end. And you can usually, if it's a decent movie, if most people say they like it, you can be pretty sure that the hero's going to get the girl, the bad person's going to die in a way that he desperately deserves, and all of the loose ends are going to be tied together. And it's just, you know, you can escape the cares of your life and know that in a two-hour period you can live vicariously through somebody else. Well, here is a group of believers who want to know what's going to happen at the end. They've believed Christianity, and they've given all for the thought of following Jesus. And they want to know what happens. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This shows him for who he is. Now, as we get into this book, from a futurist standpoint, there is an outline built into this book. It's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And this is what it says. You can look at it with me. Revelation 1, 19. This is Jesus speaking to John, as he's revealed to him, and he says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. When you look at the structure of the book, write these things which you have seen. Chapter 1 is John seeing a vision of Christ in his resurrected form, what you have seen. Chapter 2, chapter 3, write which things are. These are seven letters to seven churches that are in Asia, which is Turkey at that time, and they are letters about what's going on at that time. But they're also, we're going to see the seven stages of church history down through the ages. It's really cool how you look at these churches and how it all lines up. Those are the things that are. And then you have write the things which shall be hereafter. The word hereafter is metatauta. It means hereafter. Chapter 4 starts with this. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. Metatauta. Chapter 4, trumpet from heaven, he hears a voice, door opens up, get on up here so I can show you the stuff that's going to come. And the basic outline is chapter 4 and 5 deals with the rapture of the church, where the church is taken away, goes to be in a honeymoon with our groom, with the bride of Christ. Chapter 6 through 19 speaks of the tribulation period, when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. The end of chapter 19, Jesus returns, sets up his kingdom. Millennial period, 1,000 years. Chapter 20 describes that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then at the end of that, Satan is loose for a short time. There's a final rebellion which is put down, and then chapters 21 and 22 are the new heavens and the new earth. It really kind of lays out rather nicely like that. Now, we're going to get into this, and we're going to see numbers and names and titles. This book is only 22 chapters, and it's 404 verses. Not a lot. It's said that there are roughly, in those 404 verses, there are no direct quotations of the Old Testament, but there's around 800 allusions to Old Testament things in those 400 verses. So almost two for every verse allude to something else in the Old Testament. The key as we go through this to getting at this and understanding what some of these things mean, I think, is going to be looking at some of the Old Testament sections that speak about what happens in Revelation. You get to Revelation chapter 5, and there's a section where there's a scroll written on both sides. It's broken open. Who's worthy to open the scroll? And no man is found worthy except for the Lamb. Well, that won't make a whole lot of sense unless we go back and read the book of Ruth and find out about the kinsman redeemer, and then we find out what that scroll is and how this all plays together. There are types in Exodus. You know, you look at Exodus with them being delivered from Egypt. There's all kinds of pictures and types of there. Joshua, we just finished the book of Joshua. Joshua, named after, it's the Hebrew form of Jesus, goes in, conquers the land. He sends in two spies, very similar to two witnesses, goes into Jericho. What is the sole purpose of them? What do they do on their reconnaissance mission? Nothing except for get Rahab saved and taking her out of there. You see numbers come up over and over again. Sevens. You're going to see sevens everywhere. There's like 50 sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven letters to seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven candlesticks, stars, angels, spirits, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes and seven lamps and seven thunders. And then you look at the Battle of Jericho and you realize back in Jericho there were seven priests with seven trumpets who for 7 days marched around seven times and on the seventh day blew seven times. You look at creation and you realize it was done in 7 days. You look at our structure. There's 7 days a week. There's seven colors in the rainbow. There are seven notes on the scale. This number of seven, it speaks of completion. It speaks of not divinity, because we see also a beast, a dragon with seven heads and seven crowns. But there's a lot of different things in the book of Revelation that are going to tie in with stuff in the Old Testament. So it's important that we go back and forth as we go through this, and we'll try to understand it. You're going to see seven statements of blessed be. You're going to see some descriptions of the Lord. We're going to see a lot in chapter 1, the one who was and who is to come, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You know, when you're dealing with a church that is being persecuted and they don't understand why this is going on and they know that times are horrible and that things are hard and they're going to die for their faith, they want to know that their Lord is on the throne, that the one who was and who is to come has everything under command, that they're not losing, that they are winning, and that that our team wins in the end. That's what they want. That's what they're looking for. And that's part of the purpose of this book. Wow. Maybe we should read some of it, eh? Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is apocalypse. This is the one we get apocalypse from. And what it really means is an unveiling. We have the new veterans memorial that's behind the grocery store over there. And I remember going to the bank, because I go to the bank that's right near there, and seeing that covered up for weeks on end. And when they finally said it's ready to go, what do? They pull off the big sheet and ta-da! Well, that's the idea of what apocalypse means. It's not like Apocalypse Now, like you see in the old Army movie, but instead it is the pulling away, the unveiling. And this is the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Interesting, that little phrase, the revelation which God gave unto him. You know, one of the little interesting side notes you would ask yourself as you go through the book of Revelation is, does Jesus know everything? And we believe that Jesus is God. We believe that he is part of the Trinity, he's equal with God. Does he know everything? Is there anything he doesn't know? Well, we do know when he was 12 years old, we were told that he grew in stature and in wisdom, I believe. And so there was a learning process that went on from him. I mean, he was God, yes, but he came, and as a human, he had to learn to walk, he had to learn to talk, he had to learn to eat, he had to learn to go on the potty. I mean, all of those things the creator of the universe had to learn. And as a result, there were stuff that was revealed to him over time as he grew. I believe at his baptism, his mission was completely revealed to him by that time when he was baptized and he began his public service. But even within that, there were some things he didn't know, because he said in one place about him coming back, he said, no man knows the day or the hour, neither the angels, neither the Son knows the day or the hour, but only the Father which is in heaven. So it seems as if through limiting himself to come here, there were certain things that he did not know. He limited himself from being God to being in one place at one time when he was on the earth. Well, he also limited himself in the part that he didn't know, whether he does now is another question, but he didn't at that time know when he was coming back. That was for the Father. And it says this revelation of him is something that God gave unto him for him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Show unto his servants. The word servant there is doulos. We've mentioned this as we've been going through the New Testament. And it's bondservant. It's the voluntary slave, the one who loves his master so much that he gives up his freedom and stays there. And Jesus has a habit, again, as we go through Revelation, the pattern throughout Scripture is that God wants to reveal to those who love him what's coming. Now, some of the language in this book, in some ways, is written to conceal. You know, when Jesus taught, he taught in parables frequently. And he taught in parables for two reasons. One, because it reveals a deeper truth to those people that want to get it and understand that he's trying to reveal it to. But on the other hand, it also conceals from those people who were just looking for a free meal or a sign and a show and a wonder. He would talk about a sower going out to sow, and they'd think, what is he even talking about? I don't get it. Well, in the same way, Revelation, some of it is concealed, but God wants to reveal. You know, it goes back to Genesis. You remember when God showed up with a couple angels on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. He stopped off with Abraham. And in Genesis 18, verse 17, it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And so the Lord said, look, Abraham's my friend. He's called the friend of God. I want to reveal to him. Daniel is called the beloved prophet. The Lord revealed certain things to Daniel that nobody else got to see. In the New Testament, is it John chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And so the Lord wants us to know. He's showing this revealing of himself unto his servants of the things which must shortly come to pass. And you think about that and you say, wait a minute. Shortly come to pass, this was written in, 96 AD, you said? This is, let me do my math, 2007. So we're about, almost 2,000 years out? 1,900 years out from when this was written, and it's shortly come to pass? Well, that's really not that encouraging, is it? What's short to you? I mean, 2,000 years. I mean, it says a day is 1,000 years. We're talking 2,000. What are you talking about? Well, the word shortly right there does not necessarily mean shortly as in it's going to happen right now. It can be just as well translated rapidly, which means quickly. It doesn't say that it's going to happen immediately. What it says is when it happens, it's going to happen. How many of you guys have ever driven down the East Coast on your way down towards Florida? About the time you hit Washington, D.C. on 95, you'll see a billboard. And it says something like, south of the border. And you think, ah, wonder what that is. You go another 50, 75 miles. Oh, there's another one. Something about Pedro says, stop in, you know. And as you start to get down closer and closer to that event, all of a sudden you start seeing more and more billboards for this south of the border. You guys have seen the bumper sticker on cars up here with the little sombrero on it. And it's a cheesy little side of the road fireworks place. By the time you're just about to go across the border, they're like every 50 feet, you know, kids start screaming now, you're almost to south of the border. And it's really, they're just boom, 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 one after another. Well, that's the idea rapidly. As you approach it, it is going to happen very quickly. And you're going to see, I think it's Revelation chapter 6, when the horses come out and one of them is the guy on a pale horse. And he's given the ability to kill a quarter of the population of the earth in one big sweep. That's fast. That's boom. That happens quick. And when this happens, it's going to happen quickly. And these things must quickly, shortly come to pass. And he sent and signaled it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. You remember what John wrote? John wrote his gospel. He wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. In his gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he told us why he wrote that book. He said, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He wrote his gospel so that you might believe and have life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written it, the first one, so that you might believe, the second one, so that you might know you really have it. And this one was written that we might know that he's coming quickly. Now here's our blessing in verse 3. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed, oh how happy is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It's interesting when you look at this, first of all, that it says he, that's singular, In they that hear, he that read is singular, they that hear is plural. We are in the luxury today of everybody having the opportunity to have a Bible in their hand, to have the word in front of them. But by and large, and it's an interesting point when you really stop and think about it, you know, one of the prevailing themes that I see in a lot of the church today, especially when you get into, I've seen a lot in some of the emergent stuff, the emerging church stuff, where you can't really understand this. You need to understand what it meant to be a Jew in first century Jerusalem to really understand the scripture. I mean, you just can't sit down and read it. You need to know who Jesus was. You need to know the customs of the day, because this, you can't apply it otherwise. And on one hand, there is some truth that certainly helps in some situations. But I would be willing to say and go out on a limb and say the stuff that's written in the scriptures, by and large, is probably more written for you and I today than it was for them. And the reason why is, part of the reason why is, I go through Psalm 119, okay? And I see exhortation after exhortation after exhortation to read the word. Me, individually, you, be a reader of the word. We see that all throughout the scripture. And yet, by and large, most of them couldn't. Because until around 1500, there was no printing press, which meant that copies of the word were written on papyrus or things like that. And so you would have one copy of it that somebody would read and a bunch of other people would listen to. That's why when John says here, blessed is he that reads or they that hear, the idea is in a group setting, because these are This was something that was sent out to the churches. And so the church would sit, and one person would read, and everybody would hear. We're blessed in that we have the ability to look at his word. We have tools available to us. There are concordances, there are commentaries, there are lexicons and dictionaries to help us understand what is going on in there. And I think in a lot of ways, a lot of those exhortations that were given that were impossible for some people to keep because they had no copies of the scripture was written more for you and I than anything else. In fact, you know, much of what's in Revelation is for us, although truthfully, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture that happens around chapter 4, really, the stuff that only matters for us is chapter 2 and 3, because after chapter 4, we'll be up in the mezzanine, and we'll just be watching it from above, waiting to come back with him towards the end. That's kind of what I'm looking for. But the word from John is blessed. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. It is a prophecy. It does speak of things to come, and it should be treated that way. It's not all historical. It is prophetic. And keep those things which are written therein. You know, for the time is at hand. One of the things that you notice as you read through the scriptures is there are exhortations not just to read, but to read and to do. You know, somebody made a side quote in one of the commentators I was listening to on this section that I thought was really interesting, and he said, anywhere you see somebody reading the scripture in scripture, they always take it literally. You never see somebody sit down to read the Bible and take it as some allegorical thing. You know, you look at Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and here he is in Babylon, in captivity, and he says, hey, I was reading through Jeremiah, and I realized it's only going to be 70 years. So I started praying. And because it wasn't like he said, well, I said 70 years, and there must be some big allegorical, deep, hidden meaning. No, this is something I'm supposed to apply. Every time you see somebody go to the word in Scripture, they read it, and they apply it to themselves immediately. Josiah, we mentioned this the other night, reads the word, finds out what the law was, and says, man, I'm done. We're done, because we've completely blown it. We're so far off the mark. And in the same way, we are to read with the idea of applying. You know, the lessons that are going to come out of this, especially as we look at these letters to the seven churches, because there are exhortations to all of these churches. Most of them are commended for doing some things right, but then they're warned for doing some things wrong by Jesus himself. And then he finishes that with, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear, which means, are you listening? Because this applies to you and applies to me. He said, blessed is he that reads, they that hear the words of prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You know, and I read that, and the question I have is, are you ready? To be honest with you, I'm preparing for this, trying to figure out how to go through this. I still don't know. So that's a good place to stop for tonight. But I want to ask you that. Are you really ready? You know, we're going to go into this book, and probably from here on out, we'll do about a chapter or so a night is the thought on it. Are you ready for him to return? Revelation used to freak me out really bad because I wasn't ready, you know. I know one of my good friends grew up in a household where his mom was really into prophecy and other things. And one of the views that she held quite firmly was in a post-tribulational rapture. You know, there is this time called the tribulation. Some people believe the church is out of here before that happens. Some people believe they get taken out in the middle. Some people believe they get taken out at the end. Some people don't believe in a rapture. Some people, whatever your case is. I have a definite opinion. I'll state it when we get there. But well, I'm a pre-trib person, and part of the reason why is my friend said clearly I was living like hell. But I knew when the Antichrist came on the scene, I had 7 years to get ready. That was time for me to start getting serious. Because, and really, you know, the one of the parables of Jesus, he said it was the wicked servant who said, my Lord delays his coming, and he began to get drunk and beat his fellow servants. And the picture through all of that is be ready because you don't know when he's coming back. You know, you have the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to show up. And, you know, 5 of them aren't ready. They don't have oil. The other 5 do. Interesting, all 10 of them are asleep. Even the ones that are ready and had oil had to be woken up because they weren't ready on that standpoint. But with all of that, if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, you expect Jesus Christ to come back at any minute. You can look at scripture and you can say, I don't know when he's coming. I should be acting like I'm going to see him tonight. Because that changes everything. You know, it changes everything to know that today, you could be face-to-face with your Lord. If you believe in a mid or a post-trib, you're not looking for the, you know, anxiously looking for the return of Christ. You're anxiously looking for the unveiling of the Antichrist, so you know that things are going to start happening. You're looking for this peace treaty and all that that's going to happen in the Middle East. I don't think it was ever meant to be that way. Could I be wrong on pre-trib, mid-trib? Yeah, I suppose. You know, it's possible. Likely, probably in a lot of things. But when I look at the pictures through Scripture, we are told over and over to be ready, to be ready, to be ready, to be ready. Because as he says right here, the time is at hand. So as we get into this, let me encourage you with a couple things. First of all, read through this, would you? Because this is a really good study, and it really applies to us, especially when you start looking at church history and how it matches up with these next couple chapters. It's phenomenal. But beyond that, there is some great application, personal application, that will require us to do some studying and do some delving in to understand what's going on. And there's a blessing in that. This is something that we should read and apply. I would encourage all of you to read through a chapter or two. Read through the first couple chapters. Not that hard. And be thinking about it and mulling it over in your head. And be in prayer. Because, again, this is the revelation. The Lord wants you to understand who he is and what he's got coming down the road. And he wants to speak to you and I. And certainly, if you don't have a relationship with him, if you are living your life outside of Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you're like those guys that were in Eagle Lake plowing the other day. You know, you think you're fine in your pickup truck plowing the lake, and you don't realize that the ice is really, really thin. And, you know, there is grace. We sang that song, Table of Grace. And there is grace. There is grace. It's available to all until you leave the planet. And at that point, it's too late. Then you stand before the Lord. And so if you've never asked him to be your Savior, you are on thin ice over hell. You don't know how many days you have left. You know, it's snowy out there. Who knows? You could step out in the parking lot and that could be that. That Mack truck could just be waiting for you. So let me encourage you with this. The Lord loves you. He loves you and I. He wants you to know all about him. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him so that we can be his friends, that he can reveal himself to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God, that you love us enough to give us prophecies about things that'll come, to comfort us and know that you have gone to prepare a place for us because you've said so, and that you will come and you will return and bring us to be where you are. Lord, my prayer is that we would be ready. We would live like we really believe this is true, like we're looking for your return, and that it would affect our actions. Lord, we would value the things that you value, and we wouldn't give much weight to those things that you don't. Lord, I pray you would continue to work in us and through us. Speak to us as we study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.